Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for that wedding day that will one day come and will come soon, the wedding of the Lamb. Help us to rejoice in that day this evening, and help us to be those found in Christ like a bride ready for his coming. Amen. Well, we're looking at the opposite end of the Bible from that reading that I just read to you as we prayed. We're looking at Genesis chapters 1 through to 3 on our Sunday evenings together, trying to make sense of our world and our place as human beings in it. If you were here at the beginning, you'll remember that in chapter 1, we really saw how the world is creation created by the one true God. He made the world, and we saw in verses 26 and 27, that he gave to human beings that place of honor, made in his image to rule over the world. Last week, we saw that chapter 2 talks about a God of relationships, and we saw how God had made us to know him and to live in his world according to his word. Well, tonight, you won't be surprised from the readings that we've had, that we're thinking about a second relationship from Genesis chapter 2, that between the man and the woman. It seems to me that everyone is interested in getting together. Every magazine has its articles on relationships, whether it's how to get into one, how to get out of one, how to get over one. The magazines sell because relationships make the world go around. But as you flick through the magazines, you'll find them silent when it comes to God's perspective on human relationships. And yet, surely, if we are here this evening as Christians, or if we're here this evening and we simply recognize that there is a God who has made the world and made us, then we ought to be interested in God's perspective on human relationships, for he has made us. I don't know whether you've ever tried to complete a jigsaw puzzle when you've lost the picture on the box. Maybe you've got 500 pieces scattered on the carpet, and as you pick up each individual piece, you can say, "That looks like a bit of sky or sea or something, and I think that looks like a cat or a dog," or whatever it may be. You can kind of make sense of the individual pieces. But the problem is, if you don't have the bigger picture, you'll never know where those pieces fit in to the whole story. And so it is with human relationships. If we try and divorce them from our relationship with God, we'll never make sense of them. It's putting it all together that counts. And I hope this evening that we'll discover that love, romance, marriage all fit in the context of a bigger picture of God's purposes for the world and our place in it. And I hope you'll also discover that God is at the heart of human relationships. He's instrumental all the way through this chapter, and particularly in the verses that we read this evening. The Lord God appears everywhere. He is the mover and the shaker. He's the matchmaking friend. He's the father of the bride. He's the best man rolled all into one. Without God, no human relationships. They're his idea. They're his invention. And how those relationships are designed to work and what purpose they serve in this world, well, they're established by God too. So we're going to look at our verses this evening in Genesis 2 under three headings: the origins of marriage, the nature of marriage, and the purpose of marriage. And I hope we'll learn much about God and ourselves as we look. So turn with me back to verse 18 of chapter 2, and as you do, you'll discover that Adam is in paradise. He's also in splendid isolation. We might think those things go together. We're not actually told what Adam thinks at this stage, but verse 18, we know exactly what God thinks. And he says this: it is not good for the man to be alone. For the first time in God's creation, we discover something that is not good. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 1, that refrain that was repeated time and again? And it was good, and it was good, and it was good. Ending in that refrain, it was very good. But here is something that is not good. God's creation is not complete while man is in isolation. Now watch a film like Cast Away with Tom Hanks, and you'll get the idea that human beings are social creatures, that we need company, that human beings left in isolation are dehumanized. But that said, God isn't concerned to make for Adam a group of mates to play footy or Xbox with. And the reason is because I think this passage is suggesting that Adam wasn't lonely, but rather that Adam could not fulfill the purposes God gave him and put him in this world to fulfill. See, marriage and relationships have their origin in God's purpose for human beings. Do you remember from chapter 1 that Adam is God's representative ruler on the earth? Human beings are to go out into the world to rule it by filling and subduing it, all for God and his glory. And what Adam needs, the reason why it's a problem that he's alone, is that he actually needs someone who will help him to do the very job that God has put him in the world to do. If Adam is going to fulfill his great commission, he needs a helper who is suitable for him, God says in verse 18. Now, both of those words are incredibly important. You'll notice that Adam needs someone suitable for him. Well, the Hebrew for that word means as opposite. Someone who is suitable, who is someone as opposite him. Someone like him, and yet someone different from him. For a man, he needs a woman to multiply. That's simple biology. If you're confused, ask a doctor. He's probably sitting next to you. You've got so many doctors at City, they're probably sitting next to you, and they'll make that clear. You see, Adam needs someone to help him fulfill the purposes that God has put him in the world to do. So he needs someone suitable, someone who is as opposite him, someone with whom he might have children. The woman's also described as a helper for the man. Sadly, this term has been abused and used as a charter for male domination. Helper becomes, in some people's minds, general dog's body. But let me stress what we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 1 and verse 27. Men and women together bear the image of God. And there's certainly nothing derogatory about being described as a helper. God chooses to describe himself as Israel's helper in a number of places in the Old Testament. If it's a title that's good enough for God, I think it's good enough for us. What Adam needs is a helper suitable for him to fulfill the purposes God has given him. That's why it's not good that Adam is alone. But I want to suggest that the term helper does point at the fact that the wife will be somewhat different from him, not only in what she looks like, someone as opposite him, but also in the role that she's put in God's world to fulfill. We discover that men and women are equal in creation, equally bearing the image of God, but with differing roles. I don't think we like that idea much in our culture. We want equal to mean identical. But when you read the storyline of the whole Bible, you'll see that God has differing roles for men and for women. You'll see that human relationships are designed to reflect the relationship within God himself. See, God the Father, God the Son are both fully God. And yet they perform differing roles in the plans and purposes of God for the world. As with God, so with us. Human beings both sharing fully the image of God, but with slightly differing roles in the world. As that second reading Ephesians 5 began to demonstrate. So returning to verse 19, having declared Adam's situation as not good, God then causes the entire animal kingdom to pass before Adam. His job is to categorize, to name all the animals, verse 19. And we're told, verse 20, that from aardvark to zebra, no suitable helper was found. Instead, God is going to have to create someone special, someone who will be just right, someone suitable for Adam. I think it's striking that God doesn't make the woman from the ground. She's the only thing in the creation account made not from the ground, but taken from Adam. God makes the woman for the man, and God made the woman from the man. Made for each other, made from each other. The story is sometimes told of how God said to the man, Adam, I have the perfect woman in mind for you. She's so intelligent, she can figure out what you need before you ask for it. She's so sensitive, she'll respond to your every mood. So beautiful, you won't be able to take your eyes off her. She'll love watching football, ironing and cooking. The only thing is, Adam, she's going to cost you an arm and a leg. Adam thought about it for some time and then said, what will I get for a rib? Well, maybe the English Puritan Matthew Henry is closer to God's purposes when he writes this of God taking a rib to form the woman, not made out of Adam's head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. So God made the woman from man, for man, and then God gave the woman to man. At the first wedding day, God is the father of the bride. And I hope you see that important truth that marriage, therefore, has its origins in God. And the man says on seeing his future bride, now this, or this is now, or more literally, at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Someone like me, unlike the rest of the creation, like me, and yet different from me. So she shall be called woman. Not man, but woman. And here's the point. Human beings made for each other by God, and made for a marriage that is a gift from God. So we see something in this passage of the origins of human relationships, and in particular, of the origins of marriage. Well, what about the nature of marriage? What do we learn about what marriage should be like? I think that is established for us in that verse 24 in particular. Because you'll see a general principle is drawn out of this passage. Adam didn't have a father or a mother, and yet we're told this, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. See, God hasn't just invented marriage for Adam and Eve. No, he's ordained it. He's instituted it for human relationships. I think much of our confusion in our societies, we're not really sure what marriage is anymore, and therefore what significance it has. Well, Genesis helps us to see this is no private agreement between two individuals, nor is it a civil contract being upheld by society. No, marriage is God's provision for a lifelong, monogamous, heterosexual relationship, through which human beings can fulfill the mandate that God has given them to fill the world. Marriage isn't, therefore, an ideal that some in their relationships might aspire to, but rather it's an institution that God has ordained. So I think we learn a number of things about the nature of marriage for all of us. Firstly, that marriage is forever. Some people say in a mocking tone, don't they, marriage is just a piece of paper. But I suppose so is a cheque for £1 million. But most of us would walk over broken glass to pick that piece of paper up, wouldn't we? And marriage is so much more than just a piece of paper. It is a vow of loyalty and commitment. It creates a secure environment in which love will flourish. Marriage is not saying, I do, but I will, before God and before witnesses. When people marry, they make a commitment. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. United, joined together, one flesh, forever. I was flicking through a book by Vaughan Roberts, and he quotes a guy called James Dobson, who's an American. And he wrote these words to his future spouse shortly before their wedding day when he was a man in his 20s. Dobson said to his future wife, I want you to understand and be fully aware of my feelings concerning the marriage covenant we are about to enter. I have been taught at my mother's knee and in conformity to the word of God that the marriage vows are inviolable, and my entering into them, that I am binding myself absolutely and forever. The idea of estrangement from you through divorce for any reason at all will never be permitted to enter my thinking. I'm not naive about this. On the contrary, I'm fully aware of the possibility, unlikely as it now appears, that mutual incompatibility or some other unforeseen circumstance could result in extreme mental suffering. If such becomes the case, I am resolved for my part to accept it as a consequence of the commitment I am now making, and to bear, if necessary, to the end of our lives together. Well, when James Dobson entered into marriage, he didn't do so with an exit strategy in mind. And therefore, neither should we. When we marry, we do so for life, united as one flesh. James Dobson was really saying to his future spouse, I'm going to love you as Jesus loves you, unconditionally and absolutely. I want to show in my marriage the power of the gospel to love and to give and to serve and to forgive, and in doing so to demonstrate the extraordinary love that God has for us in Jesus Christ. See, marriage is not a you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours kind of relationship. No, marriage is becoming one flesh. A decision to, before God, honour promises made, come what may. And I think that that means that we don't go into relationships with a back door open that we might leave them. That we don't think up reasons as to why we may one day be no longer compatible, why this person may no longer satisfy or meet my needs. No, sad to say, sometimes the effects of sin are so severe that a marriage may come to an end. And God, through his word, sadly gives permission for that to happen under some circumstances. And there are people here today who know the pain of a broken marriage. But it must always, always be that last resort. A marriage can be and ought to be an environment of grace, and therefore of security, of love, and of forgiveness. That's why it's the context for raising children. A home of unconditional love between husband and wife, and therefore parent and child. What a contrast to a world of cohabiting relationships, a world of low commitments, a world of no promises, just a provisional arrangement. And you see, James Dobson had such a high view of marriage because he knew it was permanent, because he knew that marriage was from God. And in that sense, marriage is sacred. Jesus said this about marriage. Haven't you read, Jesus replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So Jesus quotes our passage from this evening. So they are no longer two, but one, Jesus says. Therefore, what God has joined, let not man separate. Jesus says that marriage is something that God has joined people together. God is our witness when we marry, whether we recognize him or not. Promises are made not just with our spouse, but before the God who made us and before the God who made marriage. And we will be accountable to him for what we have done with our marriage vows. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14 says this, the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Princess Diana, during that unforgettable Panorama interview, was asked whether Camilla Parker Bowles was a factor in the breakdown of our marriage, of her marriage. She replied, well, there were three of us in this marriage, so it was a bit crowded. But I think Jesus teaches that there are three parties to every marriage. Promises made to one another in the sight of God, who will hold us to account. Marriage is permanent. Marriage is sacred. Thirdly, marriage is for intimacy. The King James Bible describes how a man will leave his parents. Verse 24, he will leave them and cleave to his wife. To leave here has the meaning of forsaking or leaving behind one set of relationships with your parents and starting a new family unit with new priorities, new loyalties, a new relationship with your spouse. You leave in order to cleave, to be close to. Some people think this word means to be stuck to. So much so that the two become one, as Jesus put it. A picture of perfect intimacy. The woman was taken from the man, and then through that act of sexual union, she joins again with the man. Sex is, in that sense, a picture of reunion. Perfect intimacy. And that's why sex is the body language of marriage. It is the language of giving. And in getting married, you say, two lives have become one. And through the act of sex, you say, our two lives become one. So to be sexually active without being married is to say one thing with your body that you're not prepared to say with the rest of your life. Sexual intercourse is the body language of oneness that therefore belongs to the union of marriage. And marriage, fourthly, is for self-giving. If God blesses us with a spouse, it's in order to love them. Self-giving rather than self-service. That's the point that Paul is making in that second reading that we had in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul tells men to love their wives as they love their own bodies. If you are now one with your spouse, love your spouse as if she were your own body. Think about it much about her needs as your own. And in marriage by God, we're to love and serve the person that God has given us. And I guess that raises an important issue for any of us who are not married, who might think that we may one day marry, about how we know who that person should be. I think John was very helpful in the sermon we had earlier today looking at 1 Peter chapter 3. And it might be that it would really help you as you think whether or not to marry and who you would consider marrying to have a listen in to that sermon online at some point during this week if you weren't here. But I think Ephesians chapter 5 reminds us that if there is this union, then we're to be able to love the other person as if they were ourselves. So why do I want to get married? Is it because I want someone to meet my needs? or because I can see in this someone, see in this person someone that I could love and serve and help meet their needs? Am I willing to put them first? Can I serve them spiritually by helping them grow in their love of God? The great sadness, of course, as we'll see in a couple of weeks' time, is that this first union between the man and the woman, rather than help each other to serve and love God, is actually a union that sadly leads to them pulling away from God and His Word. What about you? Could you genuinely help someone to love God more and more in their lives? Well, that's an important question before you think of joining your life to theirs. Marriage is forgiving rather than forgetting. And finally, marriage is exclusive. Those words of Jesus again, what God has joined, let not man separate. Take that in the first instance to mean through adultery and affairs. It is possible for adultery to end a marriage. Jesus is clear on that. But he warns that no human beings are to come between a husband and their wife. Perhaps we could take that a little bit further. Maybe it isn't the danger of an affair that could damage or destroy a marriage relationship. But there are other ways in which the intimacy and closeness of a married couple can be pulled apart by the demands that are placed on their time. Maybe it's a job that means that one party's never at home, working all hours of the day. There's no intimacy, there's no giving, there's no love, because effectively there's no relationship. And if there's a job that takes you away from a spouse so much that it damages your relationship, that is in danger and has that potential to pull it apart. In that way, man can separate through overtime. Sadly, I reckon it could even include church activity, work, anything that undermines or threatens to damage a relationship. So we've seen the origin of marriage and the nature of marriage. So I think here's a question for us as we draw towards a conclusion. Should we seek to be married at all? Well, if you're married, you kind of already know the answer to that question, I hope. Well, can I say, even as a married man, to those of you asking that question here this evening, that the life of Jesus and God's future plans for humanity teaches us that we must not think now that we are somehow incomplete to fulfill God's purposes for our lives should we remain single. Sadly, in the church, too many people feel pressured to pair off. You know the story of the single guy who found that every wedding he went to, some old lady would say, your turn will come. You'll be next, you see. So he decided to start attending funerals and walk up to the same old ladies and say, your turn will come. You'll be next, you see. You see, Jesus was fully human. He lived the most authentic and attractive life any man has ever lived on earth. And he did so as a single man. The Apostle Paul could say of his singleness, I wish that all men were as I am. Is there a contradiction here between Genesis 2 and the life of Jesus and that wish of Paul? Why was it not good for Adam to be alone, and yet Paul and Jesus could remain unmarried? Well, I think it's this. For Adam to fulfill the great commission that God gave him, he was to fill the world with people, and therefore he needed to produce children. And that is why God said to Adam, it's not good for you to be alone. You can't do what I've asked you to do. But do you see, now we live this side of the cross. For us to be obedient to God's will, for his new creation, you don't need to be married to perfectly fulfill all that Jesus calls you to do. You see, we fill God's new creation, not with babies, but with people won for Jesus Christ. The Apostle John said, this kingdom grows because children are born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. So don't let anyone tell you you need to be in a relationship, or somehow you're incomplete, that you'll be less than fulfilled in all of the plans and purposes that God has for you. Jesus lived the most fulfilling life. He served God to the uttermost. He fulfilled his commission, and he brought many sons to glory. He did all of that as a single man. Now, if we are single, it doesn't mean we don't need the intimacy of human relationships. We're social beings, and we need one another. In the new creation, we're not going to be on our own, shut off in little rooms, just us and God on our own. We're going to be worshiping as one loving, living community. But we'll do so as single people. No one will be married in heaven. We'll have perfect intimacy with God and with one another, and we will have joy in all abundance. So don't let anyone tell you, don't let anyone pressure you that you need to be in a relationship. Jesus said at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In the new creation, we'll be married to Jesus. And that means, as we finish, that for those of us who are married, and for those of us who want to know how to pray for those who are married, we need to understand that marriage is part of our worship to God. Ephesians 5 tells us that what God was doing in the Garden of Eden was just giving us a picture of the whole new creation. Paul says this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. The union that we will have in heaven will be between Christ and his people, the church. One writer has therefore gone so far as to say, through our marriages, we never stop talking about Christ and the church. We're either, therefore, showing people what a wonderful thing it is that God is one day going to fulfill in Jesus, or we're detracting the work that God is one day going to do. My time is gone. The origins of marriage, the nature of marriage, and the purpose of marriage. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing that you gave to Adam, that you enabled him to fulfill all that you had called him to do and gave him that spouse to equip him for that work. We want to thank you, those of us who are married, for the joy and the privilege of our spouses. Help us to love them as Jesus Christ himself loved the church. We ask and pray for those of us who are single, that we would not become embittered before you. We would not be discouraged or feel that in any way that we have second best. But we ask we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Apostle Paul, and that we would see that we can fulfill your great mandate to bring many children into the new kingdom as we talk and witness and work for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.